Lord, you are my God, and I'll exalt thee. I'll praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a day in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this song of praise here in Isaiah, I ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach and instruct us. Give us insight into this passage, Lord, as it relates to us and our lives. But Lord, help us to understand it just in its historic context as well. Would you lead and guide us through your word and prepare us, Lord, for the good works that you have prepared for us since before the world began? We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. You may remember last week as we looked at Isaiah chapter 24, we saw a judgment proclaimed upon the whole earth. And at the finish of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 24, we saw in verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Isaiah 24 ends with the Lord ruling and reigning. And Isaiah chapter 25, 26, and 27 pick up immediately after that with just joy and rejoicing in the things that God has done, in the way that he is able to bring justice. But even that justice, although it is seen in his wrath coming upon the earth, the song of praise begins there in Isaiah 25, verse 1, where he says, O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt thee. I'll praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. O Lord, you are my God. Anytime we see that in the scriptures, and that declaration is seen many times, especially in the Old Testament, we have to wonder and ask the question, is the Lord our God? We recognize that there is a God. Yes, there are some in our world today who deny the existence of God, but for the most part, man recognizes, because it's something God has created man to understand and recognize. He recognizes that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 gives us that great declaration that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that man is without excuse. He has the understanding that there is a God, but the question is God your God? And here the prophet says, O Lord, you are my God. Well, how will you know if the Lord is your God? Well, one of the things that makes him your God is that you trust in him, that you exalt him, that you praise him. And here we see the prophet saying, you are my God, and I will exalt thee, I'll praise your name. I also have seen this passage. We see it in Psalm 63. If you want to flip in your Bibles to Psalm 63, a psalm of David there, and one that is just beautiful. He says in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee, and thy right hand upholdeth thee. I love that verse there in verse 8, that my soul follows hard after thee, and thy right hand upholdeth me. When the Lord is your God and you seek after him, you find that he is the one who undergirds you. He is the one who upholds you. He is the one who strengthens you. And so the psalmist speaks of praising the Lord for who he is and what he's done. And the prophet also echoes the same things. I will exalt thee, the prophet says in Isaiah 25, verse 1. God is worthy of our exaltation. He is worthy of our praise because of the marvelous works that he has done. In Psalm 107, four times the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We could take hours and hours and hours just personally meditating upon the wonderful works that God has done. Yes, the Bible speaks a lot about the wonderful works of God. Speaks over and over again about the promises that God has spoken to us. There are over 5,000 promises in the scriptures from God to man. And every one of those promises are yes and amen in Christ for you and I. But God has extended all these promises to us, but he's also done awesome and wonderful works. And the Bible speaks of those, but every single one of us have a testimony, a personal testimony of the great things that God has done. And for those things, he is worthy of our praise. And praise should be a regular part of our lives. And what we do on a Sunday morning here at Calvary, or what we do on a Wednesday night when we gather corporately to sing praise to God, it really is not enough. We should be rejoicing evermore, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this last Sunday. And throughout the day, as God does work in our lives, as we recognize those things, he's worthy of our praise in that moment. And it's important to realize that praising God, worshiping God, is not just singing songs to him. In fact, singing songs is not really worship. It's a great way to lead us into worship. It's a great way to bring our heart into that attitude of worship. But really, it's a heart condition. It's a position of the heart where we recognize that God is worthy, that he's valuable, that he's awesome. God has done great works, and he accomplishes the things he promises to do. That's one of the awesome things that we learn as we study the prophetic scriptures of the Bible. The Bible is full of prophecy, not just in the major and minor prophets of your Bibles. But so many times do we see God prophetically telling us what he's going to do. And much of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Not all. There still remains much that God is going to do. But a lot of God's prophetic word has been fulfilled. And when we see that, it reminds us that he will make good on the promises that he's made. And the last, 12 or so chapters of the book of Isaiah, well, Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, we see prophecies that have primarily, or for the most part, been fulfilled. And it just reminds us of the greatness of God and his passion for his word. Well, the prophet also says, "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true." Again, the things that God has spoken, the things that he has set out to do, he will be faithful to complete those things. He is the faithful one. It's part of God's nature. It's part of God's character that he is faithful. Now, every single one of us here have failed before. We've failed to make good on our word or on our promises. Yet we do desire to make good on those things that we set out to do, but we all have failed, right? God never fails. He always comes through on the things that he says he's going to do. Well, the prophet says in verse 2, "For thou hast made a city a heap, a defense city, a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be a city no more. It shall be never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." God, verse 1 tells us, is faithful and true. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. He proclaimed judgment upon many nations, and he fulfilled those judgments. When he spoke in Isaiah 13 and 14 that he would destroy Babylon, God did destroy Babylon. It remains no more. It's just a desert. It's a heap of ruins. When God said that he would destroy Moab or Philistia, God made good on those things that he said. And so the prophet says, "You have made a city a heap." Now, to the mind of ancient man, to destroy a city is a big deal. In our day, with the kind of weapons technologies that we have, and there's been a lot of talk recently about nuclear weapons in our own nation and in the world, as people are trying to find a way to diminish the amount of them. But we recognize that in our day, with the technology that we have, you can obliterate a city very quickly. But in ancient times, a city was a stronghold, especially one of the massive cities like Babylon. And yet here the prophet says, "You have made a city a heap, a defense city, a walled city, a ruin. The palace of strangers to be a city no more. It shall never be rebuilt." God in the past has revealed his power, his destructive power in tearing down some of these great cities. I think of the city of Babylon when we consider this. You know, there was a time in history that Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the world. But now it is just that. It's history. You can't go and see the wonders of Babylon any longer. They're gone. Now, of course, Saddam Hussein, when he was president of Iraq, he tried to rebuild different portions of Babylon, and there are even some still today that want to see those things built up. But the ancient city of Babylon is no more, because God spoke that it would be destroyed and ultimately fulfilled his word. And what is the result of that? Verse 3 gives us the result. When God makes good on his word in a very powerful way, we read, "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." When God reveals his might, when he reveals his power, even the heathen of this world recognize and fear. Consider the city of Jericho. Prior to its destruction, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they were a feared city. They were a city that had great walls. But when they heard the report about the children of Israel and what God had done to the Egyptians and then to the Ammonite kings on the other side of the Jordan River, the heart of the people there in the city of Jericho melted within them. They feared because of the Lord and his power. His power was displayed. There's coming a day, we believe, is yet future, where God will again reveal his powerful in a very miraculous and mighty way. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we read a prophecy that many people believe has not been fulfilled yet, the prophecy of Gog and Magog, and their descent upon the people of Israel, how there will be this alliance of nations that come against the children of Israel in the last days, seeking to destroy them. But God will miraculously intervene on behalf of his people, and the armies of Gog and Magog will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And the result of that is seen, what comes with that, the response, in Ezekiel 38. If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. Ezekiel 38, verse 23. There, the Lord says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." What is the result of the judgment that God will bring upon these nations that come against his people? Well, the world will know, many nations will see, and they will know that I am the Lord. When there are so many people today that are disregarding the truth, the reality that God is, there will be no way to disregard that when his arm is made bare, his strong arm is revealed, and that when that prophetic vision is fulfilled. And so the prophet here says, "Therefore the strong people will glorify thee. The city of terrible nations will fear thee when they see the power of God demonstrated." Although the strong, the mighty of this world today, they kind of shake their fist at God as if he did not exist. When he shows up, they're going to flee. Revelation chapter 6 says that they're going to flee to caves and dens, and they're going to call for the rocks to fall upon them because they're going to be fearful when the arm of the Lord is revealed. Well, Isaiah continues verse 4. He says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thus shalt thou bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low." God has been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge. The Psalms many times reveal that God is a refuge. Psalm 91, maybe more than any other. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. He is a stronghold. God is a place of safety. He's a shelter, a shadow, a shade as revealed here. When the storm of the enemy comes, the Lord is the place of refuge. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking to his disciples that were seated there on that mountainside, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the what? Upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded upon the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." There we are revealed, it is revealed that the Lord has given us a way to be strong, a foundation upon which we shall build. And if we build upon that foundation, we'll find strength and safety when the storm comes. And just like the storm of the enemy spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 25, when the storm of the enemy comes, the Lord is a refuge and a strength. But if you have built your life Upon the sand, you'll be destroyed when the enemy comes. The Lord is the one who brings down the enemy. Thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers, verse 5, as heat in a dry place, even heat with the shadow of a cloud. The enemy comes like the heat of the summer day, but the Lord causes him to diminish, just like a cloud covering you. He's a sanctuary for his people. But then in verse 6, the word kind of shifts, and we read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." The prophet back there in verse 1, he told us that our God is faithful and true. And here the Lord has spoken a great prophecy that there's coming a day when the Lord will destroy the covering that's cast over all people, the veil spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory. Now, the work that accomplished that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem as Jesus was crucified there on Golgotha. He is the one that has caused the sting of death to be removed. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? O sting, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are made more than conquerors in Christ, conquerors even over death, because of the work that Jesus fulfilled there on the cross 2,000 years ago. But there is yet coming a day when he, Jesus, is going to wipe the tears from everyone. Just as we read here in verse 8, he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The book of Revelation speaks about the Lord wiping these tears away. At that great day in Revelation 21, God shall wipe away, it says in verse 4, he's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain anymore. The former things will be passed away. Nor will there any longer be those that come against the Lord's people. The rebuke of the Lord's people shall be taken away. But when is this all going to come to pass? Well, again, in context of what we're reading here in Isaiah 24 and 25, after the great judgment upon the earth, this great and terrible day of the Lord that Isaiah 24 describes, then the Lord will rule and reign among his people, Isaiah 24, verse 23, and then he will come and have a great feast with his people, as we see here in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And when the Lord has this great feast, which we believe is very likely the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to wipe away all the tears of man, and death will be done away with. But let's consider this feast that he speaks of here in verse 6. It says there, "The Lord in this mountain, the Lord of hosts, shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." We're going to have well refined wines with the Lord on that day. When it speaks of wine on the lees, it's wine upon the dregs. It means its strength and its color has been preserved. We see the repetition in verse 6 where it speaks of wine twice and fat twice. The repetition in the scriptures, it means that there's going to be plenty of provisions on that day. It's going to be a great feast, a great party. It's the same party and feast that Jesus spoke of when he told his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." How many of you are looking forward to that day? When the Lord will prepare this great feast. Very likely, that same feast that, as I mentioned a second ago, is mentioned in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 9. It says there, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. God has prepared this feast, and Jesus is looking forward to that day. Matthew chapter 26 reveals. And we should look forward to it as well. When that day comes, the Lord is going to completely destroy that covering cast over all men, that covering of death and sin. Death will be swallowed up, and God will wipe away every tear. Continuing on, verse 9, he says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In that day when the Lord rules and reigns, that day when he feasts with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that day when he removes sin and death and wipes away all tears, in that day we will praise the Lord saying, this is our God. Just as the prophet had said in verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. We're all going to rejoice together and say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. We've waited for him, and we have this absolute assurance that he will save us. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up or mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that wait on the Lord find renewed strength. They find great blessing. And here the prophet says, we've waited for you and he will save us. We've waited for him and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain, verse 10, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hand in the midst of them, and he that swims spreads forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their heads. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring it down to the ground, even to the dust. For God's people, those who recognize that the Lord is their God, they will feast with the Lord and rejoice with him. But those that have made themselves enemies of God, by becoming friends of this world, by seeking after only the things of this life, the Lord will judge them. And the judgment and the enemies of God is pictured here as Moab. And God is going to tread them down. Again, the same sort of wording that is used speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord in Isaiah 63, that he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. So God's people will find joy and rejoicing, but the wicked will be trodden down. And he's going to sweep them away, so to speak, because of their pride. Because of their haughtiness, as we see in verses 11 and 12. But he continues on in verse 1 of chapter 26. In that day, again, the connecting words reminding us that the context is the same. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. And salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. In that day, not only will we sing a song of praise to the Lord because of the salvation that he's brought, but we'll sing this song in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and God will appoint salvation for walls and for bulwarks. The strength of a city in ancient times had to do with how tall and thick their walls were. Remember King Belshazzar of Babylon. In 539 BC, he thought that his city was stronger than any other city because the walls of Babylon were thought to be impenetrable. Herodotus, the great Greek historian, tells us that the walls of Babylon were 80 feet thick and 300 feet tall. That seems almost unimaginable, but that's what Herodotus tells us. There's some critics who say, no, it couldn't have been that big, but Herodotus says that you could ride four chariots side by side on top of the walls of the city of Babylon, and yet even that great city was destroyed. It was not secure, not as secure as they thought it might have been. But God's people find themselves secure in the city of God. In that day, this song shall be sung. We have a strong city. Why is it so strong? Not because it has rock walls, but because salvation is its wall, the salvation of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that great hall of faith. And it says of Abraham and others that were considered men and women of faith in the Old Testament, that they sought for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They didn't look for an earthly city. They looked for that heavenly city. And we too are to have our eyes set on that place. Yes, we live here and now in this nation. We're thankful for the great blessings that the Lord has given us as citizens of the United States, but we must recognize that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And this is not all there is. And this will fade away. Maybe not in our lifetime, but this great nation that is thought to be impenetrable will fade away. Just like every other earthly city, every other earthly nation. But the kingdom of God will stand strong. It is a strong city, and God has appointed salvation for its walls. And then the declaration, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps thy truth may enter in. Open ye the gates. We just saw these very same words used a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday. We were in Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, verse 19, the psalmist there says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Jesus was the first to go in through that gate. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus reveals that he is the gate. He's the only opening into that sure and steadfast city that has salvation for its walls, for its protection. There's only one way to enter into that safe place, and it's through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord Jesus has passed that way, not only to set the gate wide open, but to secure the entrance for all those who are made righteous in his righteousness. All the righteous must and shall enter therein. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, opened the way into that city of refuge, into that city that has sure walls that are salvation. And he is the only way whereby we can come in. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6 to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by what? But by me, he said. And then this beautiful promise Isaiah gives us, 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Right now, we are not in the city of God. The kingdom of God is not going to come as a physical kingdom here upon the earth until Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. How then can we have peace and safety in the world in which we live today? Well, Isaiah gives us some great information here. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Five very important things that we see in this verse. Number one, thou will keep. The Lord is the one who's able to guard us. The Lord is the one who's able to make us secure and steadfast, to preserve us from dangers. He's the one who's able to keep us. Secondly, he will keep us where? In perfect peace. God is able to guard us with his perfect peace, his peace which surpasses understanding. Now, the words perfect peace there in the Hebrew are interesting because it's the word shalom, shalom, twice. Shalom means peace. And so if we were to read this passage literally, it would say, thou will keep him in peace, peace. Interesting because the false prophets during Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 6, and in Jeremiah 8, they falsely encouraged the people of Jerusalem, saying, peace, peace, shalom, shalom. Even though there was not going to be peace, they kept telling the people of the city of Jerusalem, peace, peace, shalom, shalom, don't worry. They were what we might call soothsayers. They brought the people a false sense of security by telling them, no, peace, peace. But God told Jeremiah, do not tell the people peace, peace, because there will be no peace. And the world is always looking to try and bring about peace. In my lifetime, I've seen several different peace accords. signed by the Palestinians and the Jews, and oftentimes by an American president sitting there trying to negotiate that peace. And how many of us have seen an enduring peace in the Jerusalem? In Jerusalem. We won't. We will not see peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace rules and reigns from there. But here and now, you and I can be kept in a place of perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. Words are repeated in the Hebrew language to add emphasis. And so he will keep us in peace, peace. So thou wilt keep him. He keeps us with perfect peace. But who is the one who's kept with perfect peace? Well, number three, the person whose mind is stayed. The one whose mind is stayed. Those words literally mean that you are framed upon a sure foundation. On my way to the church from my house, I passed by a construction area. It's been nice to see the last few weeks that they've actually been building some homes out in this area. They had stopped construction for some time, but they've been putting these houses up. And it's amazing to see how quickly they frame the houses. Some of you guys who are in construction, you know that once the foundation's set, man, the framing goes up very, very quickly. But all the framing that you do, you know, as they frame the house, it begins to take shape. You begin to see, what does it look like? I remember when one of the brothers in the fellowship a number of years ago was building a house, and I went out and I visited his piece of land, and he's kind of trying to describe to me what it's going to look like. And I couldn't see it in my mind. And then several weeks later, I came out there, and the foundation was poured. And he's showing me, this is what it's going to look like. But you look at a foundation, it's just this big slab of concrete. You're trying to figure out, I can't see it. But as the framing starts to go up, you begin to see what it looks like. And there are some amazing grand houses that we have in this world, huge mansions. But if they don't have a sure foundation, they're nothing. And the idea here, when we read whose mind is stayed, it's as if your mind is founded. Your mind is the framing of the house, and it's founded upon a good and sure foundation. What is that good and sure foundation? People can stay their minds. They can build their minds, build their lives upon many different things. But the fourth thing we see here is on thee, whose mind is stayed on the Lord. If your mind is stayed, if your mind is built upon any other foundation, it will fall. If your mind is stayed upon your job, well, your job, you could lose your job. If your mind is stayed upon your savings account, well, that could be gone very quickly. If your mind is stayed upon your health, that's not a sure foundation. But he said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only sure and steadfast foundation. So we're told here that God will keep the person in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Number five, why? Because he trusts in thee. You see, the key to all of this, to finding peace in the midst of any sort of difficulty, is to have your mind stayed upon the Lord and to be trusting in the Lord. Those last words of verse 3 of Isaiah 26 are really the how of the whole thing. We must trust in the Lord. We must place our faith, our belief, our confidence in him. And I would say that to the degree that we trust in him is the same degree that we will enjoy his peace. If we trust wholly and completely in him, then we can be sure that we will experience the overwhelming peace that he gives. But if our peace is only in him partially, then you're going to worry. You're going to have concern, anxiety. And that being the case, Solomon in Proverbs 3 said, trust in the Lord with part of your heart. Right? No, what did he say? Trust in the Lord with 50% of your heart. Trust in the Lord with the majority of your heart, right? No, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. Now, if it is true, what Isaiah says here, that God will keep you, he will hold you, he will maintain, sustain you in a place of perfect peace, as your mind is stayed on him and as you trust in him, if that is true, what would be the logical exhortation? If it's really true that he's going to keep you in that place of perfect peace if you trust in him, then we would logically say exactly what Isaiah says in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever. If it really is true that he's going to keep us in a place of perfect peace as we trust in him, then we exhort one another, trust in the Lord forever. Why should I trust in the Lord forever? For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You know, in our day, people are really big into energy drinks. And I always see these commercials for that little orange and black bottle, and they sell them at the cash register at all the different little mini marts around here. 5-hour energy. I always wonder how something that small is going to give you 5-hour energy. I'd be a little concerned about taking that thing because probably have heart palpitations or something. But, you know, they boast. You just drink these little 2 ounces or whatever it is, and you're going to have strength, energy. Or, you know, you can go get yourself a monster drink. I don't know if, you know, if you are what you eat, I don't know if you want to drink monster. But you can go and get all these different things to give you strength, to give you energy, but they're temporary, aren't they? And I don't know about you, but the few times that I've used some of those energy drinks, man, once they do wear off, it's like falling off a cliff. Man's strength will wane. It's always temporary. I mentioned Isaiah 40, 31 to you a few minutes ago about those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Would you turn to Isaiah 40 for a moment? Because the verses just prior to that, I think, are so great. Isaiah 40, it says in verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You know, tonight after the service, I dare you to go stand out in the patio area over here and watch the youth, the young kids in the children's ministry, fly around like hummingbirds for about a half an hour after the service. And just keep going. And sometimes you just kind of think, man, if I had a tenth of that energy, I could do so much more. And you just look at this, you know, but even the youth shall faint. The young men shall grow weary and fall. The strength of man is temporary. But trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is what? Everlasting strength. Even more power than the Energizer Bunny. And that thing's been going for at least 20 years. For he brings down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low even to the ground. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Again, the lofty, the arrogant, the haughty, the proud are pictured as being destroyed in the strength of the Lord. Continuing on, Isaiah says there in verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. The way of the just is uprightness. Now, who are the justified? Or how are the just justified? Well, Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, from faith to faith the just shall live by what? Faith. Paul the apostle quotes that verse in Romans and also in Galatians, and then the author of the book of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 as well. Those words were the foundation of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. The just shall live by faith. You and I have been justified by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have received our justification from the justifier. Jesus is the one who justifies us. And the way, the path of the just, those have been justified by the Lord, it is uprightness. We will walk in uprightness because of the work that God has done in us. Thou most upright, Jesus, He is the most upright. He does weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we've waited for you. We waited for you, desiring you. Early in the morning, we seek you. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Or David in Psalm 5, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer to thee and will look up. The Lord desires that we would desire him, and when we desire him, we find his strength enduring in our lives. With my soul I desired you in the night. With my spirit within me, I seek you early. And for when your judgments are upon the earth will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, verse 10. Yet he will not learn righteousness. Those who desire the Lord, those who seek him early, those whose soul seeks after God, all they need is for the Lord to tell them, this is what I want of you, and we seek, we learn righteousness from him. But the wicked are not so. He says, let grace or favor be shown to the wicked, and he will not learn righteousness. This verse somewhat reminds us of the way that modern man has sought to raise children. Some believe that you show them love and reward them favorably and never chasten them, never discipline them, because that would be unloving. Just show them grace, 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 continually give them grace. And if you do, then they will walk in the right way. This verse seems to go against that. Let grace be shown to the wicked. They will not learn righteousness. We learn the righteousness of the Lord through the judgments of the Lord. We learn how to walk in the way that he desires us to walk by learning his judgments. That's why the Lord told Joshua and the children of Israel to meditate upon the law of God day and night, that you may be prosperous in the way that you go. We learn the righteous way from the judgments of God. But if grace is shown to a wicked heart, just continually shown to the wicked heart, he's not going to learn righteousness through that. Now, to that, I've got to say that, yes, we are saved by grace. We're justified by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. But once we've been justified, we ought to learn the judgments of the Lord and seek to walk in righteousness. Will we always fully walk in righteousness? Anybody here tonight fully walking in righteousness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? I wouldn't even feign to raise my hand for fear that the ground might open up and swallow me. But you see, when we become believers, God gives us a new heart that desires to obey him, a desire to walk in uprightness, a desire that we didn't have before that. Isn't it interesting? How many of you experienced that after you prayed the prayer to receive Christ and you asked the Lord to come into your heart to be the Lord of your life, and maybe on Monday you were a wicked wretch and you cursed like a sailor? You went to church on a Wednesday night, received the Lord. Thursday morning you wake up and you out comes all these F-bombs and you're going, man, I shouldn't say that. And you wonder, where did that new desire come from? No one told you, hey, you shouldn't talk like that. But the Holy Spirit did. You have a new desire to walk in righteousness. If grace is continually shown to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. Even if he lived in a perfect land, he'll still be one who does unjustly, does wickedly. Now, this totally goes against the mindset of modern man. The mind of modern man says that man is inherently good. Every single one in this room tonight that has children know that that's not the case. Now, as cute as it is, my son has learned to shake his head and go, no. And I have to admit, it's kind of cute, but it's still not a good thing. And I, you know, we've got stairs in our house, and he climbs up the stairs. Ethan, get down from the stairs. Really? And then you see the wickedness in the heart of a child come out. And if he were 6 feet tall and 200 pounds, I'd be really afraid. Because there's such terrible wickedness bound up in the heart of a child. And so when we read here that in the land of uprightness you'll deal unjustly, it goes against modern man because man thinks that the wickedness and the evil that's in the world today comes about because of the ills of society. The reason that there is evil, the reason that there is wickedness in our world is because of poverty and because of, you know, the lack of good education. And if we just did away with poverty and if we just had better equality, better social justice in our world today, then we would live in a beautiful utopia. But this verse totally goes against it. It says, in the land of uprightness, even if we had a perfect world, the wicked would still deal unjustly. Why? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He'll completely turn away from God if left to his own wicked desires. Isaiah continues, verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. The wicked, if he's just extended grace, he'll not learn righteousness. He'll still walk in wickedness. He'll still reject the majesty of the Lord. And even though the Lord's hand is lifted up, they'll still disregard. Even if they saw God move in a powerful way, they would still disregard. This reminds us of the children of Israel there in the land of Israel during the time of Jesus. They said, show us a sign and we'll believe. And you know what? He did many mighty miracles and yet they did not believe. The hand of the Lord was revealed so beautifully to them and yet they would not see. But they shall see. There is coming a day when man, although he's rebelled against God, although he has shunned God and wants nothing to do with him, they shall see and they shall be ashamed. And when they see, they're going to see him coming with judgment. Lord, verse 12, you will ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of your name. Although Israel had experienced turmoil at the hands of other masters, when we read there in verse 13, O Lord, other lords beside you have had dominion over us. We've had other severe taskmasters over us. But Lord, you're going to ordain peace for us. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. God is the one who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Man is wicked. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that even man's good works are sin. Why? Because good works done from an evil heart are still done with wrong motives. And so God has prepared good works for us that we would walk in them. As his new creation, he's prepared a path of good works for every single one of us. Ephesians chapter 2 says there in verse 8, for by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. God created good works for you and I. And here the prophet recognizes, you have wrought all our works for us. God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. All these wicked taskmasters came upon the children of Israel because of their sin. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but we make mention of your name. They, these other taskmasters, verse 14, they are dead and they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Here the prophet sees the taskmasters, The wicked, evil taskmasters over the children of Israel, they are gone. They've been destroyed. The hand of the Lord has destroyed them. And God now gives grace again to his people. And he increases them once again. He removes their borders, or he extends their borders at the end of verse 15. And ultimately, God does all of this for his glorification. God works in us to willing to do his good pleasure for his glorification. The prophet continues, verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draws near to the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pains, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, and we have been in pain, and we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In verses 16 through 18, we basically see Israel's song of repentance here. God's answer will come next in verse 19, but here they're repenting. They're saying, Lord, we only called out to you when we were in pain. We only cried out to you when your chastening was upon us. We only turned to you when things got difficult. Could we not in our own nation tonight even sing this song of repentance to the Lord? Oftentimes, we only turn to the Lord as a people, as a nation, when things are difficult. Their difficulty came like as a woman that was giving birth. And yet, here they're seen as giving birth to nothing. It's just wind. But God says to his people as they repent in verses 16 through 18, in verse 19 he says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. They only turned to God in their distress. They only turned to God when his chastening was upon them, and so they had brought forth nothing. But God says, I will raise you up. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Just as we saw in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he shall swallow up death in victory. As Jesus told Martha there as he entered into the city of Bethany in John chapter 11, and she came running out to him because her brother Lazarus had died, and she said, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her that all important question, do you believe this? The prophet Ezekiel is asked a question by God in Ezekiel chapter 37. How many of you have heard of the Valley of Dry Bones before? Ezekiel sees this vision of a valley filled with bones, dry bones. And God says to him, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. Almost as if Ezekiel says, I don't know, but Lord, you know. And then God begins to breathe upon them. And as he does, these dead bones come together. And we believe that that's a prophecy of the nation of Israel becoming a nation once again in the last days, which has happened in our days. But therein also we see the truth of the fact that the Lord is the one who's able to cause the dead and dry bones to live once again. And so he says, come, my people. Enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpast. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. God calls to his people in verse 20 and he says, enter into a refuge place. Come in to the chambers and close the doors, while my indignation is poured out. And we have here a prophetic word that God will protect his people when judgment is poured out. And there are a few different kind of ideas on this passage, a couple different interpretations. Some believe that this is God speaking to the remnant of Israel during the Great Tribulation, that he will hide the remnant of Israel during the Great Tribulation as he pours out his judgment. Or God is speaking to all the remnant in Christ, as he catches them up during the time when God's indignation, his wrath, is poured out. Because we've seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God has not appointed his people to wrath, and he will enclose them. He will cover them so that they do not receive his wrath. In much the same way that God did in Exodus. Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt and God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. The children of Israel did not have frogs. The Egyptians did. The children of Israel did not have darkness. They had light when the children of Egypt had darkness. The hailstones that fell and killed all the sustenance of Egypt didn't destroy that which was among the children of Israel. God protected his people. We see another word about this in the prophet, in the book of Zephaniah. The prophet Zephaniah speaks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Zephaniah says in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." The Lord is going to come. And he's going to come to punish the inhabitants of the earth. We see there in verse 21. Why will he punish the inhabitants of the earth? Because of their iniquity. And the earth will disclose her blood. Remember in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother Abel? And God came to Cain and he said, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the earth." Now imagine if the blood of one slain man cried out from the ground of the earth. What must it sound like if the blood of billions upon billions upon billions has been slain upon the earth as it rises to God? "The earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain, and God will bring his judgment." In that day, chapter 27, verse 1, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." There is much discussion about Leviathan if you ever look into what commentators have to say about it. Leviathan is only seen a few times in the scriptures, once here in Isaiah, then in Job, and also in the Psalms. And some people believe that Leviathan, this great sea serpent that seems to be spoken of here, is some sort of dinosaur-type creature. Whatever the case, it seems to have been some sort of myth among the people of Israel during that time, something that they all understood and knew. And they considered this Leviathan to be a crooked serpent, and no one could catch Leviathan with the hook. And it seems to be a picture of that great and wicked beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, the same beast that God is going to destroy. And so we see here that likely pictured when it says, "In that day, the Lord's going to punish Leviathan, that piercing serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." God is going to do away with this wicked Leviathan, which is very likely a reference to Lucifer, to Satan, and the beast. "And in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." In Isaiah chapter 5, God sang the song of his vineyard. You may remember he talked about his vineyard, that he dug a well for it, and he built a hedge around it, and he put a tower in the middle of it, and he got the best vines that he could find, and yet they brought forth sour grapes. And so God said, "Well, here's what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to remove the wall. I'm going to remove the tower. I'm going to let the enemy come in and destroy it. I'm going to not allow the rain to rain upon it. It's going to wither. It's going to die. And thorns and briars will come up in the midst of it." And then he says, "The vineyard is the house of Israel." Well, once again, now he sings a song of the vineyard here, but now it says, "The Lord will keep it and water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." And so there's a change that's taken place, a restoration of God's people. "Fury, wrath is not in me," God says. "I will no longer pour out wrath and fury upon them. And any that would come against them, I will destroy. Or let him," verse 5, "take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. They that take hold of the Lord's strength, they that lay hold of the Lord, put their faith, their confidence in him, shall find peace, and they shall take root. But an interesting verse there in verse 6 where it says that he's going to cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. It's very possible that that verse is being fulfilled even in our days, that prophetic word. That God would cause the people of Jacob, the children of Israel, to come back into the land and take root, and he will cause them to be a fruitful land once again. Now, Israel became a nation once again after nearly 2,000 years in exile on May 14th, 1948. And in that time, just a little over 60 years since May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel has become plentiful. It's become fruitful once again. A land that was just a unfruitful desert, they have turned into one of the breadbaskets of the world. If you go to Europe today, you buy bananas, they'll say a product of Israel on them. You buy just about any of the fruit that I used to buy when I lived in Germany. Oranges from Israel. Pineapples from Israel. Bananas from Israel. Watermelon, Israel. Strawberries, Israel. Everything came from Israel. Beautiful roses from Israel. And so God has made them to blossom and bud once again and to fill the face of the world with fruit. Has God smitten him, the children of Israel, as he smote those that smote him? God says, have I stricken the children of Israel in the same way that I struck the people of Babylon? No. God destroyed completely the Babylonians, but he only exiled the children of Israel. So has God smoten Israel the same way that he smote those who smote Israel? Or has he slain according to the slaughter of them that had slain by him? No, in measure. When it shoots forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. God punished the children of Israel only for a little while. He has exiled them from their land. In a way like he had blown them with this strong wind out of the land, but he would bring them back. And by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. What was the purpose of the children of Israel going into exile in Babylon? That their iniquity would be purged. Remember, God's punishment is for the purpose of what? Purification. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder, and the groves and the images shall not stand up. God is going to destroy the high places in Israel, he says. All the altars that they had built to other gods, God says, I'm going to grind them up like chalk stone. And all the groves, that's where they would worship the false god Asherah. They would worship Baal on the high mountaintops on these altars that they'd build. And they would worship Asherah down in these groves, in these little gardens of trees. And so God says, the groves, the images shall not stand up. I'm going to purge from Jacob their idolatry. Yet the defense city, verse 10, shall be desolate, the inhabitants forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall a calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume branches thereof. And when the branches thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, and the women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them shall show them no favor or no grace. God here says that I'm going to cause your walled cities there in Judah and Jerusalem to be desolate. Your land will be forsaken. It'll be a land just for grazing, and the cows will come in and they'll eat all the branches. They'll eat everything off the branches until the branches are withered, and then the women will come and break the branches and burn them. And so the land is going to be eaten up. It's going to be burned up. Because the children of Israel had no knowledge of the Lord. They had departed from the Lord to false gods. Just as we had seen in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3, where God said the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And so God says, I'm going to judge them and I'm going to take them out of their land. I'm going to exile them to the land of Babylon so that their idolatry is removed. Their high places destroyed, their groves withered. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, in that day, that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, And you shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come, which were ready to perish, out of the land of Assyria. And the outcasts of the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And so God says, when I'm done with this judgment, I'll call you back to the land. One by one, I'll bring you back. I'll blow the trumpet until you return, and you'll come back to the mountain of Jerusalem to worship the Lord once again. And so God would judge his people. But he would not destroy them as he destroyed those who spoiled them. God would punish his people, but it would be purely for the purpose of purification, that ultimately he might bring them back again. And so that God first judged them through the Babylonians, and then they came back to the land 70 years later. And they were restored for several hundred years until the Messiah came to them, and then they rejected the Messiah. And once again, they were scattered from the land in 70 AD. The diaspora, the dispersion of the children of Israel. And now God has brought them back to the land once again, and they become fruitful again. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come a second time to establish his great kingdom. And when he does, he will hold a great feast. And we will be there to worship him at that time. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I, Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider these things. That you, your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. That you make good on your word. You told your people that you were going to punish them unless they turned to you, and they refused to turn to you, and so you punished them with the Assyrians. But before you punished them, you told them that you were going to do it, and you told them who was going to do it. And you made good on your word. And after they would not return to you, you said, well, I'm going to punish you again at the hand of the Babylonians. And you called them to repentance, but they wouldn't repent. They turned from you, and so you punished them, Lord. But you told them before you did that, that you'd bring them back to the land, that you'd establish them once again. And you told them hundreds of years before you came, Jesus, that you would come, and yet they rejected you when you came. And so they again were dispersed and punished. But God, you're gracious. And you've called them back to the land once again. And you're going to appear to them once again. You're going to come to call them back to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you repeatedly come to us as well. Lord, as I know that many of them in this room, for many years, they wandered, they departed from you, they sought after other things to satisfy. And Lord, you allowed them to be chastened, you allowed them to be down and out, you called them to yourself, and maybe they did not return, but they kept going headlong against you. But Lord, you repeatedly come because you are patient and long-suffering. We thank you that you are. We thank you that you're merciful. We thank you for your grace that you've given to us, Lord. Lord, as we have been those that have received such great grace, would you stir in our hearts an overwhelming sense of gratitude that, Lord, we would take your grace to those who are in need. Help us to be bright, shining lights in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.